Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19. We're going to read verses 11 through 27 today. Luke, chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Jesus is on his way toward Jerusalem as his ministry is winding down on earth, as he is preparing to go to Jerusalem for the last time and eventually to go to the cross and to die in our place for our sins. He's being followed by crowds. The crowds were increasing toward the end of his ministry. There were folks who had seen the miracles that he had done. There were those who had heard the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they began to crowd around him. And as they see him heading toward Jerusalem, they make the assumption that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be crowned king and to establish an earthly kingdom then and there. And so Jesus tells them a parable, indicating that that is not what he is all about at the moment. That the kingdom of God is not going to come in all of its fullness then and there. That there will be an interval, and during that interval, there will be a time of great testing for the people of God. This particular parable is similar to the parable of the talents. There's enough difference that we're going to point out in a few minutes that you'll see in the context why Jesus says what he says and how he says it. But this particular parable, the way in which Jesus tells it, needs some explanation. It needs some historical background. And so I'm going to take you back for just a few minutes to the year 4 B.C. In 4 B.C., at the time of the Passover, or just before the Passover, King Herod the Great died. He had written a will, and in his will, he stipulated that Archelaus be made king after him. But Archelaus could not actually become king until he received the approval of Caesar in Rome. Remember that all of these men who were ruling in Judea ruled only with the express permission of Caesar. Jerusalem, Judea, all of this territory in that part of the world was under the Roman Empire. It was a conquered state. There were soldiers there to enforce the peace. And in order for anyone to hold any position of authority, he had to hold it only with Caesar's approval. And so even though Herod had said, "I want Archelaus to follow after me," Archelaus had to get Caesar's approval to be able to do so. So he has to travel to Rome, and he's getting ready to do so. And then Passover comes, and at the Passover, there's a riot. And as the Passover is beginning in the temple area, there's a bloodbath. And Archelaus's soldiers kill 3,000 Jews in the temple courtyard. Archelaus immediately shuts down the rest of the Passover. He uses what authority he thinks he has to tell them, "This is it, no more celebration. Everybody go home. Passover's over for this year." And so he stops this religious celebration. He has his soldiers enforce that. He leaves his soldiers in charge, and he heads off to Rome to become king. When he gets to Rome, he discovers that things are not all well. When he arrives, there are 50 Jewish leaders who are coming before Caesar to tell Caesar, "We don't want this man to be our king. We don't want this man to rule over us. In fact, we're bringing charges against him of murder. He killed 3,000 of our countrymen." And these 50 Jewish leaders from Jerusalem are backed up by 8,000 Jews who live in the Roman capital. Archelaus then has to answer before Caesar to all of these charges. Caesar begins to deliberate on this, and he looks at Archelaus, and he looks at Archelaus's desire to become a king, and he decides, "Not yet. What I'm going to do is I'm going to make you ethnarch," which is a lesser position, "ethnarch of Idumea, Judea, and Samaria. And I will make you king only if you prove yourself to be worthy of that title." In the mind of the people back home, of course, by the time Archelaus gets back, both Archelaus and his brother Antipas, who was tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, in the mind of most of the folks, these guys are kings anyway. Okay, but technically they don't hold the title. Archelaus can't return immediately either, because not only has he to answer to all of these questions that have been brought by the 50 Jewish leaders, but he's got some relatives who also have brought a lawsuit. So he's in court before Caesar on two different charges, and some of his relatives don't want him to be king. They want one of the other relatives to be king. So here he's got, from his own family, people that don't want him to rule, and he's also got these 50 leaders who are saying he's a murderer. And he's got to answer all these charges. The court's there. Finally, it looks like things are going pretty well. And then 50 days go by, and at the Feast of Pentecost in the year 4 BC, there's another riot. And what happens there is a number of the Jews in Jerusalem revolt and demand national independence for Judea. You can pick up a newspaper today and read it, and it sounds very similar to what takes place there. Well, finally, Archelaus gets all this stuff cleared up, and he returns to Judea, and he is not happy. When he comes back, he deals severely with those in Jerusalem who have opposed him. He hauls the high priest in, and he has him removed from office because the high priest supported the rebellion. He begins to treat his enemies with great cruelty, and he becomes one of the most hated rulers in that time period. And because his enemies continue to file complaint after complaint after complaint against him with Caesar, finally Caesar has enough, and Caesar removes him from office and banishes him in the year 6. So he hangs on for a couple of years and then he's gone. He's replaced by governors, one after another, who continue to rule over Idumea and Judea and Samaria. All right, that's background. Jesus, in telling this parable, has this thing in background. This is like in our country, 9/11. Okay, all of these events that have taken place within the living memory of the people who hear Jesus talk. It was a little bit longer ago than 9/11 for us, about 30 years, but they do remember all of these events. And so they know what he's talking about. When he begins to tell this story, this is who pops into everybody's mind. Archelaus, all the things that happened. He went to Rome, he wanted to be made king, people didn't want him to be made king, and terrible things happened when he got back home, and all of this. So this is all background. So Jesus begins to tell this parable, and he tells the parable in the way in which he does because he is going to Jerusalem, and the crowd wants to make him king, and therefore he tells them this parable. He's setting the stage for teaching them some things about the kingdom of God that they don't really realize. They're expecting the full expression of the kingdom of God to come right then and there. They're expecting Jesus to come to Jerusalem to be crowned king and to kick the Romans out of all of that country and to set up a state that's just like the state of when David or Solomon was on the throne, and Israel would be great once again, and it would all come because of this great power of this great man. That's what they're looking for right then. And Jesus is going to say, it's not going to happen like that. It's not going to happen in this way. It can only happen after, according to the parable, and what that does take place, after Jesus' departure by means of the cross and his return in what we call the second coming. And there's an interval between this first coming of Christ and his death on the cross and resurrection and the second coming of Christ. And the parable's about the interval. The parable's about what takes place in what we call church history. And so he tells the parable to teach truths to them and to us about the kingdom of God. It's similar to the parable of the talents, but there are some differences that we'll see in just a minute. So he starts out by saying there's this nobleman who goes to a far country to receive a kingdom and then to return. And as he gets ready to leave, he calls 10 of his servants there and he puts them to the test. He gives to each one of these 10 servants a mina. I had somebody ask me at the previous service, said, I think my Bible says that he gave 10 minas to each one. No, it says there are 10 servants and 10 minas. And as you read through it, you see that each servant gets one mina apiece. We only have three of the men that are dealt with, not the other seven, but they're examples of what is done here. A mina is not as much as a talent. A talent was a great deal of money. The parable of the talents talking about what happens with a great deal of money. A mina was about 3 months' wages. That's not an excessive amount, but it's enough for this nobleman to be able to test the faithfulness and obedience and worth of each one of his servants. And so he gives them a mina each. He expects each servant to be faithful in this relatively small amount of money that has been entrusted to him. Each one is told, do business until I come back. The servants then, when the king returns, having been crowned, are called to him to give an account of what they've done. And the first servant that comes in says, I took your one mina that you gave me, and behold, here are 10 more minas. And so this first servant has 1,000% increase on what was given to him, entrusted to him. The second servant comes and says, I had one mina, here are 5 more. He has a 500% increase. The third servant that we read about is the one who comes in and he has taken the mina and he has wrapped it up in a handkerchief and he's kept it safely tucked away, and he comes to the king's presence and you can imagine him reaching into, I don't know whether they have pockets and robes or not, but he reaches into whatever he's got it in, his pouch, his bag, and he pulls out this handkerchief and he unfolds it and he holds it out and here's this mina. And he says to the king, take what's yours. Now, It's a little bit unusual for this fellow not to have done anything with it at all, and that's where the story hinges. The king responds to each one of these servants. To the first servant, who's one mina gained 10 minas more, he places him in charge of 10 cities. He says, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." So the point here is, this one mina and what the man did with it is a test of the servant's ability to be faithful to his master, to do business with what has been entrusted to him, to use what was given to him in such a way that he is profitable to his master in some way. And so this one man has shown the greatest increase, and he is given the greatest reward. His one mina gained 10 minas. He is now placed in authority over 10 cities. The nobleman has now become king. He's got the authority over the whole region. And so he gives power to this one servant who has proved his worth to now be the ruler over, the head over 10 of the cities within his kingdom. Same thing happens with the one who gained 5 minas. He places him in charge over 5 of the cities of his kingdom. But the third man has gained no profit whatsoever. And the king is angry with him. He condemns him for his sloth. He says, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant." So in these three men that are spoken of here, 3 of the 10 servants, we see 3 different responses. We see those who gain what appears to us to be immense profit from what has been entrusted to them, whether it is financial or physical or whether it is spiritual. This first man shows this great profit because he has been very faithful to his king. The second man gains considerable profit. There's nothing wrong with what he's done. He is given the same remark. He is also a very good servant, and he has been entrusted and blessed with a reward in keeping with what he has done, with what was entrusted to him. It's the third guy who shows, by his response, or non-response really, to what was entrusted to him, what it's like to be completely unprofitable to the king. The king and the unprofitable servant are where most of the story seems to hinge. The unprofitable servant comes and he says to the king that, "Here, I've got it right here. Here's your mina. I kept it laid away in a handkerchief. I'm going to give it back to you." Now, he hasn't squandered it. He didn't go to the racetrack and bet the mina on the horses and lose it. He didn't gamble it away. He didn't buy one of those multi-million-dollar lottery tickets with the mina and lose at that. He didn't have somebody come by who was, as they used to say years ago, a cut purse, who cut the purse strings and stole his money away from him. He didn't lose it because somebody robbed him. He just didn't do anything with it. He still got it, but he did nothing with what he was entrusted with. And so he says, "Here is your money." And then he begins to give the reason. And at first he tells the truth when he says, "I was afraid of you." And then he begins to make excuses because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And so this servant begins to explain the reasons for his fear of the king. He knew that this king ought to punish him, and therefore he's hoping that if he can just return the amount that was given to him, that maybe the king will spare his life. Maybe the king will let him go. But the king's not pleased. He's not pleased with the man's timidity. He's not pleased with the fact, especially, that this man is completely unprofitable in any way. And so he demands of the servant why he didn't just take the money down to the bank and put it in the bank so that he could get some interest out of that one mina. "You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" So he's thinking, at least if you put it in a savings account, it will gain a little bit of interest. Apparently, banks in those days weren't quite kind of like banks today, where you get a certain amount of interest, but it's far overshadowed by the service charge. I don't know. It always ends up being a negative thing for me. You know, the service charge is always more than the interest I gain. The banks always win in this particular thing. Maybe there's no service charge. And he's expecting to get at least a little something, just a tiny little bit of interest out of this. It doesn't matter what it is. And so he says, why didn't you even do that? The king cannot comprehend this man's fear. The king cannot understand this servant's portrayal of him. He doesn't see himself in this way at all. And so he condemns the servant based on what the servant says. He calls him wicked. Now, we've spent some time looking at the book of Proverbs where the word wicked crops up. And we've looked in the New Testament at the word wicked. And what this word involves is a person who is lazy and incompetent and unfit and just plain useless in what he's doing. He's in rebellion against God, and he's totally useless for anything else. He has no interest in spiritual matters. He has no interest in serving his king. He has no interest in any of this stuff. And so in wicked rebellion, he has done nothing with what was entrusted to him. The king orders the bystanders, the other servants that are there, to take away this man's one mina that he's kept wrapped up in this handkerchief and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And this is the place where this parable differs from the parable of the talents, because the servants then object. Oh, wait a minute, he's already got 10. Now, what they seem to be saying is, why should you give this one mina to the man who already has the most? And after all, he's been given 10 cities. What difference does it make if he gets another mina in addition to those 10 cities plus the other 10 minas that he's already got? They can't understand this. And so they object. Why should he be given more? Why should he even care to be given more? The king's reply is in verse 26. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is the spiritual principle that's underlying the test. It's this. This whole thing was a test of each one of the servants' hearts. It was a test of the faithfulness and the loyalty of each servant to his master. The king wanted to test them, and so he gave them this relatively small amount of money, and he determined that he would reward them in accordance with what they did with what had been entrusted to them. And so, as a reward for his loyalty to the king, the first servant was given charge over 10 cities, and he's given the additional reward of this mina that was taken away from the unprofitable servant. The king is ending his relationship with this unprofitable servant altogether. He's cutting everything off. He's taking the mina away. But he's rewarding the one who has shown the greatest faithfulness. The one who has is given more. He's placed his full confidence in this first servant. Now, what he's showing here, what Jesus is saying in this parable, is a common business practice, both in that day and in our day as well. And that is simply that people lend money to those who demonstrate that they know how to manage money and know how to turn a profit. If you go to the bank and you want to take out a loan, the banker is going to look at you and he wants to see that you demonstrate that you're a sound investment. He wants to see that you know how to handle money. He's going to look at what you've done with money in the past. And if you've got money, and quite frankly, the more you have, the more likely you are to get a loan. If Bill Gates and I both went to the bank here in DeRidder, and Bill Gates wanted a loan, he would get a loan quicker than I would. And he would get more money than I would, because he has proven that he is a sound investment. When an investor realizes that somebody he's loaned money to is a bad risk, when he is not spending that money profitably, the investor might either withdraw the loan, or if the fellow comes back and wants more money, he's going to say, no, I'm not going to extend you any more credit. You've proven that you can't handle it already. So the point in terms of business is that money is given to the one who courts success and is taken away from the one who faces bankruptcy. He proves that he doesn't know how to handle money. Spiritually, what Jesus is doing is he is simply showing here that this first servant who handled his master's trust well is trustworthy. And therefore, he is given greater trust, the 10 cities, and he's given the additional money as well. The one who was entrusted with a little, but showed that he was completely unprofitable, that he was wicked, that he was lazy, that he did nothing whatsoever, has even what he had been entrusted with taken away from him. Then the parable turns. Up until this point, it's been, you know, about these three servants, and the three servants are basically those who are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ within the church during the interval between his first and second coming, and what they do with what's been entrusted to them. There are some wicked, lazy, unprofitable servants of the Lord who prove by what they fail to do that they're not even converted. And everything that has been entrusted to them is taken away from them. There are others that show by what they do that they serve the Lord and God is pleased. That's within the church. Now the parable turns, and we almost have forgotten about the enemies, haven't we? We've almost forgotten that there were some people that said, we don't want this man to be king. And all of a sudden, at the very end of the parable, here they come again. The king calls attention to those enemies who didn't want him to be king. And he says, bring them here in front of me and kill them all. Now, historically, there's no evidence that Archelaus ever did such a thing with his enemies, although he was cruel to many of the things. We don't have any evidence that he called those 50 Jews who went to Rome to oppose him in front of him and had them all killed. We don't have any evidence of that, but we do know that the way he treated his enemies was with extreme cruelty. And so that's historical background. But here, what we're looking at is the man who has been made king, having his enemies brought and slaughtered in his presence. What does all of this mean for us? What can you and I take away from this parable? How do we interpret it? Well, the thing to remember is this is a kingdom parable. It doesn't start out with the kingdom of heaven is like, but it is a kingdom parable because the context that we have read is there were folks who supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So Jesus tells the parable in the setting of people who wanted or expected the kingdom of God to appear right away. And what Jesus teaches in this parable for you and me is that even though the folks back then thought that the coming of the kingdom of God in all of its fullness, with Christ on the throne as an earthly king and ruler, it was not yet. Jesus wanted to teach an important thing about the kingdom that we all have to keep in mind, and that is that we are living in the interim between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and that even though the kingdom of God has been established in the first coming of Christ, its final and complete fulfillment awaits the second coming of Christ. And so here we are in between time. The kingdom of heaven is not going to be seen in all of its fullness until Christ returns. And like Archelaus, who departed for Rome to be made king and come back, there is a time of between the departure of Jesus for heaven by means of the cross and the time of his return to earth on the clouds of glory. While he's gone, Christ has done something. Christ has entrusted to his servants, Christians, you and me, Christ has entrusted to us a task to perform. The task is simply spelled out in what we call the Great Commission. We are to make disciples of all nations. We're to do that. And in order to be able to perform that task, He has endowed with each of us with certain gifts and abilities and ministries that He expects us to use for His glory in His absence. He desires for us and expects us to be fruitful in our labors for the kingdom. Because when He returns, every one of us will stand before Him to give an account of what we've done in our service to Christ in the interim. In the interim, our lives as we live between the time of the first and the second coming. When we stand before Christ on that final day after He returns, some will hear words of praise and reward. Some will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Others will receive words of condemnation and punishment because there are within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth in the interim, as the hymn says, false sons in her pale. There are false professors, not teachers, but people who falsely profess faith in Christ. There are false ministers. There are false Christians. There are those who merely call themselves by that name but do not know Christ at all. And one of the ways in which they will be seen is by the fact that they do nothing with what is set before them as a trust. The present time is all we've got, folks. You and I have this life. We have this time. And in the life that you have right now, you will either have a time of service for your King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in which you serve Christ by faith faithfully, or you will spend your life in rebellion against Him. Some spend their life in rebellion within the church, kind of secretly, because their hearts are not right with God. Others spend their lives in rebellion against Christ openly, hating Him, not wanting Him to be king in any way. And so Jesus is telling His disciples then, and it applies to us today, that we should not expect a time of immediate reward and pleasure, but rather a time of testing and trying. We just finished recently, and I was trying to figure out when we finished it. It's been over a year ago, I think. I studied the book of Revelation. It's still recent. And the book of Revelation teaches the same thing that Jesus is teaching in this parable, and that is that between the first and the second comings of Christ, there is a time of testing for the church on earth. There is a time of trial for the church on earth. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be beset by enemies all around, from within and from without. And that during this interval, the church will be triumphant and victorious in her mission of preaching the gospel and of seeing the elect brought to saving faith in Christ. But that does not mean she will be without opposition. She will constantly be beset by enemies within and without. And even at the very end, there will be those who will surround her and try to destroy her, and she will only be delivered by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has to do that for us all the time. There will never come a time when we as human beings can stand on our own two feet and defend ourselves faithfully and acceptably before God. We must always rely upon Christ, and it is always Christ who rescues us. We need to remember that and understand that. And so during this interval, we are to be faithful, but we must remember that we always rely upon Christ for all of our faithfulness. It's also not a time where you and I can sit back and just think, well, everything's fine. I know that at one time it was sort of the rage to tell people, just believe in Jesus and all your problems will be over. Now, if anybody ever told you that, they lied to you. Your major problem is over, and that major problem is your relationship to God. You are in rebellion against God by birth and by nature, And when you become a Christian, all of that is changed. You are now in a right relationship to God. So that major problem is over. But there are other problems that crop up. And often Christians discover that their old pals, their old friends that they used to hang out with when they were in rebellion against God, all of a sudden turn on them. Because now you're a Christian and they're not, and you don't believe the same things and do the same things and act the same way, and they don't understand it, and often they will turn upon you and persecute you. And so becoming a Christian sometimes means greater persecution, especially from the world. In this world you will have tribulation, Jesus said. Take heart, I have overcome the world. And so there will be times of testing and trial, and that's what this parable is about. There will be times also when you are called upon to use your gifts for the glory of God, or prove by your stubbornness and rebellion that you don't know God, you don't know Christ. And so you may be placed in a position where you're going to show by your fruit or by your lack of fruit whether you trust in Jesus or whether you are a false professor, a false believer. Don't complain that you're not a great theologian or a great pastor or a great teacher. If you're a Christian, you have been given gifts and you have been given opportunities and you have been given a ministry to use those gifts for the glory of God. Every single one of us has that as our trust. We are all called upon to make disciples. And you're going to be held accountable on the day of judgment for what you have done or failed to do for Christ. On that day, if you have not served Him, then all those things that had been your trust will be stripped from you. And they will be given to those who have been, by God's grace, faithful to Christ. So think about your life in these terms, in the way in which you face this life. This life is a proving ground. This life is a test track. This life is a time in which you are being put to the test by God. And the test is a simple test. Will you, by faith in Jesus, serve Him faithfully day after day? Or will you, in hatred and wicked rebellion against Christ, refuse to serve Him and show your rebellion against God? You see, there are enemies inside the church and outside. There are those within the church who, like this unprofitable servant, pretend to be Christians but in reality are not. And they will be exposed on the last day that they have never, ever served Christ at all. And what they seem to have was stripped away. And in the parable of the talents, they're cast out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are also enemies outside who don't want Christ to be king. And you can run into them everywhere. There are enemies outside the church, in every community, throughout every nation on the face of the earth. And we will always have those enemies surrounding us. And we will always need Christ's protection and always need Christ's deliverance. Just yesterday, I saw on TV how a pastor was arrested for reading the Bible in public. He was standing in a public place in front of a public building and he was reading the Bible. And the police arrested him for doing this. That should not surprise anybody. It is terrible, but it shouldn't surprise us that there are enemies who hate Christ so much that even opening the Bible in public is a terrible thing for them. It's a terrible thing for them. And so there will be enemies, but look at what the end result of what happens to the enemies. They think they get away with it. They think that they're doing fine. And in the end, when Christ returns, what's going to happen? All men will stand before Him, and those enemies who have opposed Him, who don't want Him to be king, who don't want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, those enemies will be brought before Him, and they will be judged, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. It's a terrible thing. Only in this life do you have the occasion, the opportunity to hear and to respond to the gospel. After Christ returns, it's too late. After you die, it's too late. Don't look for a second chance. No reincarnation, no purgatory where you can hope to get out after several hundred thousand years. None of that. It's this life alone. As we saw in the Heidelberg Catechism today, Christ is a complete Savior. And you trust in Him and in Him alone, because there is salvation in no one else. Have you done that? Have you, right this moment, answer this question in your heart. Have you heard Christ in Scripture? Heard the call to repent? Heard the call to believe in Him? Have you, by God's grace, put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation? And if you have done so, what are you doing with your life to serve Christ right now? Answer those questions before God, because on the final day you will answer that question openly and publicly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what Jesus tells us here. We thank You for this last of the parables that we're looking at in our study. Lord, we thank You for the very severe warning with which this parable ends. Father, it's a needed warning, for we grow cold and slothful ourselves, and we need to be shaken up. We need to be reminded of the cost of not following Christ, as well as the cost of following Him. Father, I pray, as the pastor of these folks, that You would work in the hearts of each of us, that each one of us would desire Jesus above all else and would serve Jesus faithfully by Your grace. Father, may we each one have that living and true faith that You grant. And may each one of us demonstrate that living faith as we live lives of faithfulness day in and day out. Expressing Christ, living for Christ, telling others of Christ, and serving Christ. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.